Thank you, Marvin. We mentioned somewhat, I think, in study class Wednesday of how Grand Junction and numerous other cities in the nation right now are involved in noisy controversies about prayer and public meetings. I've read about several in the paper in the last month or two. And it seems that it's always the same, that the self-proclaimed atheists insist that they're being forced to acknowledge a God when they don't believe that he exists. And I hold that in pretty serious question. I simply don't believe there are that many people, even though they are a very small minority of the populace. I don't believe there are that many who absolutely do not believe that there is a God. I believe that it was 11 or 14, some such number as that showed up at the city council meeting in Grand Junction this past week, perhaps week before last, to protest the prayer and threaten the lawsuit and the things that they always do. It's not a very great number, and small enough minority that there has been a time not very long ago when they wouldn't have been given any, wouldn't have been given much notice at all. But the fear of appearing to disregard the wishes of the people has thrown things out of balance, so that they're so badly out of kilter that anybody that pretends to be quite different is going to get some notice. I'm certain that there are some who do simply disbelieve in the existence of God. But I'm satisfied just as much that more of them are unwilling to be obedient to God, and that this is a convenient way to defend their action by insisting that God is a myth, that he's a crutch for old men and old women to rely on, and they seem to stress the age, because the younger and more mobile and supposedly more aware, they want to appeal to them as being too smart to believe in such things. But I think that when we wait until those people face a grim reality, one in which they have to drop all their pretenses, that likely we would see something different. We've probably all heard the statement that was popular during World War I, and I've heard it from my parents numerous times, that there were no atheists in the trenches. If you speak to military people today and give them that quote, they're likely to ask you, what is a trench? Well, we have grown up in a time when that type of warfare, we're glad to say, is not pursued any longer, but we have a pretty good idea what it was. And the idea that there were no atheists there appeals to us, because when people are staring at the Grim Reaper and know it, they have a tendency to drop all their other pretenses. The Jewish officials, the high priests, the merchants, the rich, seemed to be the chief ones who opposed Jesus and went through the same act. They called him a fake. They called him a phony. They called him a devil. And they sought to kill him. And as we know, they finally managed to do that. But they were carrying out the divine plan of the ages and had no idea that it was so. But that didn't keep them from being murderers. That didn't keep them from wishing evil and wishing evil from being evil. The Lord doesn't excuse those who do vile things that he knows they were going to do. I'm convinced of that. But they couldn't even persuade all of their own groups when the great need arose. And I want to read in the fifth chapter of Mark of one of those great needs that arose. And we know this story from our Sunday school days. Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. You're a man who by all the indications of the community should have been one of the strong ones to resist Jesus, laid aside all pretenses, and exercised great faith in Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his child. If it were you or me, I suspect we might have been inclined to say, you people are all unbelievers. Don't bother me. But that wasn't the way Jesus operated, because he saw much more deeply than we do. We see what's on the surface, and he saw what was beneath the surface, and so he went. If you remember the story, he also healed a woman on the way, a woman who was so desirous of his blessing that she told herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. And Jesus, of course, having a full knowledge of all things, he even knew what it was that afflicted her and how long. So in the fullness of the story, all of that comes out. And we see his power even beyond the things that are the most obvious. And so he went with the man, and he went to his home. And when they got there, the little girl was dead. And so he had some counsel for the grieving father. I'm going to go on down now to verse 35 of this chapter. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And this man had displayed his belief already. But it's going to be put to the severest test that it can, because the child he hears is dead. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha cumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. So we see that the Lord reached out to those that even that we might suppose would be among the stronger to resist and raise her from the dead. And it convinces me, among a lot of other things that we observe today and that we hear and that we read in the Scripture, that there are side by side those that believe and those that really believe. Seems like one of them ought to be in capital letters. I know that I've told you somewhat of a person I used to work with who was from time to time a pastor in a church that was Pentecostal in nature. In fact, he drifted from one to another, probably in the years of my acquaintance, probably to 6 or 7 different churches, all of that same type. And I don't remember now if he was pastor of more than one or not. But he told me many times, and I heard him talking with others when he refused to have any further conversation with me about the gospel, that everybody, every single person that walks the earth is saved by the death and the resurrection of Christ. By his sacrifice, there are none left out, that everyone is saved. And yet he insisted to me that we should all learn to believe as he did. And I never could come up with a reason why. If it should be that everyone, like it or lump it, want to or not, was going to be saved, why bother them? Let them go their own way. They're going to be gathered in at the end and saved anyway. It didn't seem too coherent to me. But of course, I couldn't accept the beginning of his philosophy either. So the why question was sort of dangling out there in the open somewhere and not necessary. And in our talks together, he misapplied the scripture in Ephesians, the second chapter, that he used to say that works were of no value. And yet, he said that we should be obedient. And he quoted to me John 3:16, only 3:16, that many take to say that everyone is automatically saved. And yet it requires belief. And belief in itself is a work. So it all seems to me not to hold together very well. And I can't understand how people are able to cling to it. And we have in the writings of James, in the third chapter, a quote I want to read for you in a moment. But it seemed to me that James possibly was telling us that he was kind of fed up with hearing people tell themselves how righteous they were. And Jesus said almost the very same thing in the 18th chapter of Luke, and I'm not going to read that. I know that you're familiar with it. He gave a parable to those that it says had confidence in themselves that they were righteous. And James, I think, was feeling very much the same. And so I'm going to read here in chapter 3 of James at verse 9. No, I almost said verse 19, but there are not 19 verses in chapter 3, so we better try chapter 2. And here James says, thou believest that there is one God. He has just given the lesson that we like to repeat on faith and works and how faith without works is dead. And he says, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. And I believe firmly that he was saying, well, good for you. You believe there's one God. So what does it get you? The devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe and tremble. The newer versions of the scripture all say demons. I don't know why they think that's plainer, but they seem to feel that it is. But we know, we feel that we know from what we read, and if we have been unfortunate enough to have experience in encountering the devil, we understand that they don't simply believe that God and His Christ exist, but they recognize them when they see them. And they fear very greatly. They fear and tremble. And that's why James wrote to us that they believe and tremble. And the scripture bears that out to us rather plainly. And I'm going to read for you now in the fifth chapter of Mark again, the earlier part of that same chapter that I was reading in before, because it tells just how they believe and how they tremble at that belief. Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And we can't imagine a much more deplorable condition for a person to live in than to be an outcast socially and in every way isolated from other people. Doubtless he chose to be where he was because of the evil spirits that possessed him. He probably didn't want to have contact with people, but we can speculate about that as long as we would. It really isn't important. And always, day and night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Not only do they believe, they recognize at a great distance and are terribly fearful. And so he pleads with him, even with an oath. And it tells us in the dictionary that that's what a juror means, that it is to request solemnly and often with an oath that he not come and torment him. For he said unto him, and this is Jesus that said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Well, we know that Jesus wasn't going to destroy those evil spirits. They were going to be permitted to continue to do their evil work wherever they could. And we might ask ourselves, why did he allow them to go and destroy the big herd of pigs? And my feeling is that he was allowing them to destroy the living of a great many wicked people as a lesson and even as a condemnation against them because of the manner of people that they were. But I have to presume somewhat to get that understanding of it, if it is an understanding. And they that fed the swine fled and told in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now it says elsewhere in the scripture that the man didn't wear any clothes, but Mark didn't account for that. But he said he saw him here, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And it frightened the populace of the village when they came out there to see what it was that these people came in there raving about this man that killed all their pigs. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. Not only did the devil know, but now here's a convert who knows and who brought in others to marvel at the power that the Lord had and no doubt to come to a full belief in him, though it doesn't tell us that. But the people of the town were afraid. And that seems to be a rather normal thing. That the citizenry were afraid at that display of power that the Lord showed there, because people are inclined to distrust and fear whatever they don't understand. And certainly they had no grasp of what it was that had occurred. And that fear is certainly normal for those who deny and oppose God. Those that deny the fullness of the gospel when they have had the opportunity to understand it. And those that leave an elementary understanding to go and live a different type of life, all of them fear when they are brought to a point that they should be able to acknowledge that God is true and powerful and loving. We see the devil connected with this man's insanity. And there are a lot of schools of thought involved there. We see several incidents in the scripture where it was attributed to the devil. And I'm very certain that much insanity is brought on by the devil. But I'm just as convinced that there are those who have a mental instability, that the devil sees an opportunity there, that he sees that there's a vacuum that he can fill, and he steps in and makes use of that opportunity, sometimes with dire results. But that's merely how I think that I understand it. And we have incidents in the scripture that seem to bear that out to me. When Herod first heard of the works of Jesus, of the miracles that he performed and the word that he taught, he was terrified. People were musing among themselves and saying, "Is this man the son of David that is to come, the Savior? Is this man one of the prophets? Has Elijah been reincarnated and sent back to us, or John, or what is it?" And Herod says, "It's John the Baptist. He's come back to torment me. He's come from the grave to haunt me." Because Herod was terrified of John the Baptist. In his more reasonable times, he despised him. Because Herod had contrived to have his brother Philip murdered. Philip was another king of a small part of the Roman Empire. And Herod had a thing going with Philip's wife, apparently. And so he conspired to have Philip murdered and then took his wife to himself. And John remonstrated with him about it. He said, you're a Jew, and you're doing what's contrary to the law." And so Herod hated him. That was in his saner times. But in a drunken orgy, he commanded to have John beheaded. And then, when he was certain that John had come back to haunt him, it must have been pretty terrible for him. But it should have been. But that's one of the reasons that I've drawn some of these conclusions that I've drawn. I want to read another incident that proves James's claim about the devils, and it occurred during the missionary years that Paul spent in Asia Minor. So I'm going to read in Acts, the 19th chapter. I haven't stumbled on anything you haven't heard before. These are incidents that we read of from time to time because they're so clear and tell us an important message. 19th chapter of Acts at verse 10. Excuse me. Paul and certain others were there at Ephesus, I believe. Yes, at Ephesus. And had been a couple of years teaching. To pick it up at verse 10, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them." These were special miracles. These were not the miracles that occurred when they laid the hands upon the sick, but taking from them handkerchiefs and that manner of thing. And I think there was a time when Peter also was the instrument in the Lord's hands in doing about the same thing. And evangelists in our own generation have done this a great deal. Of course, they charge people an outlandish price as rule to have the handkerchief blessed and sent to them and that manner of thing. I think it's rather important that we note that the people who are phonies generally like to collect a little money or a lot of money for their services, and Jesus didn't seem to be interested in collecting any. But we have the account that these things were done, and the diseases departed from them. I'm starting again in the middle of verse 12. And the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And I think we all understand that an exorcist is a person who professionally or possibly just because they think they have the gift, go about convincing others that they are able to cast out evil spirits. It's risen in popularity somewhat in the last 30 or 40 years. We didn't used to hear about it, but we do now. But I think it was fairly common then. And so these Jews, who didn't even know actually the gospel of Christ, but they knew that in the name of the Lord, great things were being done under the hands of these ministers of Christ. And so they were going to cash in on it too. And so they commanded these evil spirits to come out of these people in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and shewed their deeds. I'm sure it didn't do any good for the people that were possessed, if they were. But the evil spirit said, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you guys." Because he knew that they had no power over him, over the evil spirit, but recognized and respected the power of God that they saw in Paul and his associates, the men of the church, and knew the other men were phonies. There's a little more to this story that I think is remarkable. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They had much success there in Ephesus, and much of it because of this incident that occurred there. And it proves to me how busy Satan had been for a long time in spreading his power among the people to make them try to practice what we all often call the occult arts now, and they call them the curious arts. That whatever the value of a piece of silver was at that time, I have no notion. But that 50,000 of these units of currency was the value in this one city of the books that were brought and destroyed when these people came to believe in Christ. It seems to me that it's an overwhelming number. and that many existed also insists that we must not underestimate the power and the wide scope of Satan's work, of his ability to cause division and mistrust among people, among groups, among families, of his abilities in every way that's wrong. Because none of us is so strong in the Lord. And on the other hand, none of us is so insignificant before the Lord. But what the devil will do, whatever he can, to meddle in our affairs and make our life difficult or impossible if he possibly can. Lehi gave to his sons his understanding of who the devil was, and we have read that many times among us, and I think need to read it again. Page 85 of the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi chapter 1. And I, Lehi, according, this is verse 101. I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because he had fallen from heaven and become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. Wherefore he said unto Eve, yea, even that old serpent, who is the devil, who is the father of all lies, wherefore he said, partake of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, but ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, we know the rest of that story. that Lehi understood that an angel had rebelled against God. He doesn't use that language here. He just says that he had fallen from heaven. And Jesus echoes that. He said to his ministry, when he spoke of it, he said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so Lehi was given to understand that. And likely in the plates of brass, he had more than we have to give him the understanding, but we have enough, I believe. And I want to read in chapter 14 of Isaiah what it tells us concerning his, what I call his rebellion. And this begins at verse 12 in chapter 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above all the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain. He said, I'll do all these things. And he was persuasive enough that he was able to take a third of the angels of heaven and persuade them that he would be able to do these things. It tells us in the Revelation that he drew a third of the angels of heaven in the 12th chapter of the Revelation. John saw it so. But he was going to be equal with God. We have Jesus and his example, that he had no desire but to do the will of his Father. submissive in every respect. And Satan, on the other hand, desiring to be as great as God or greater, going to struggle until he had the preeminence in heaven. And we've heard all sorts of myths that have grown up, lengthy stories that have come up about this, details that are not included anywhere in the scripture. And I've heard some of them repeated in the Church of Christ, how Satan was at one time equal with Jesus. It's not true. The Bible tells us very clearly in the Book of Mormon that there was an only begotten Son of God, and that it was Jesus Christ, and that there was no more created anywhere near like him. And we don't want to let anybody confuse us or cause us to forget that when we're hearing the reasoning that people use to try to elevate him any more than he was. But he had a great deal of influence, and we need to hear it and understand that we have to decide what commitments we're going to make for ourselves, because we know enough that we can only conclude that there is not a middle ground, that the Lord has told us over and over that there is right and there is wrong. And many of us have read the fable of Lost Horizons, where they describe their ideal condition as moderately honest, moderately moral. Doesn't exist. And there is no such thing. People are moral or they're immoral. They're honest or they're dishonest. President Lincoln, when he was a senator, made a speech in Springfield, Illinois, when he said, speaking of the nation and the question of slavery, he said, "A house that is divided against itself cannot stand." And it's become very well known because of that. A popularly used quotation. Well, he didn't invent it. He just made it popular. Jesus is the one whom we have the first record of using that very expression, and I want to read it for you. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Chapter 12, verse 22. "Then there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub I cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." He said to them, "If I be true, the kingdom of God is right here, right now, among you." Something that I'm sure none of them had considered for the first moment. Satan is divided against himself. He's so eager to bring about the misery of all men, as Lehi saw, that he sets evil men against evil men, and eventually will bring about his downfall. That and the fact that the remnant will become righteous. But Jesus, he said essentially to those people there, "I am true. I cast out devils by the power of God. And that means the kingdom is here among you, and there is no excuse for you. No excuse for their unbelief, because the kingdom of God was alive and well right there in their midst. And for you and me, the only thing that's different is the year. The year that he said that and this year is all the difference. The message is entirely the same.